Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We are going to continue our study. I was aware of it myself last week, but it was brought to my attention that I might have been a little amped up. I don't know if that came across to you. But it certainly, when I was told that, I wasn't surprised, because there were times during that very short message that I gave last week where I could feel it myself. I don't think I did a very good job of actually kind of bringing myself back down. So I'm going to make a concerted effort to try and ramp it down. Anyways, Romans 11, beginning, we're going to begin reading at verse 11, and we're going to read to verse 24 this morning. Romans 11, 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's pray. Father, we come to you again this morning, thankful for everything that we have been able to enjoy already here this morning, a fellowship at your table, with yourself, fellowship with one another as we have had this opportunity just to talk with one another, to catch up, to enjoy some of the good things that you have given us to enjoy. And Father, we're thankful too for your word. And as we turn our attention and our focus to it now, we again would humble ourselves. We again would seek to place ourselves under the authority of your word. Father, we pray for help. We recognize that we need help. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us, to illuminate our minds, to give us understanding, to illuminate our hearts. Father, our desire this morning would be that we would indeed become more knowledgeable, but not so that we would become puffed up, but so that we would be humbled, so that we would worship you, that in coming to know more about you, in coming to know more about your plan of redemption from all of eternity, that we would offer to you our thanksgiving and our praise, and we would be built up in our most precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is our desire here this morning, and we ask and pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, I confess to you I want to be very clear. I want to be very careful. I almost feel like I need a disclaimer to say that my understanding of this text that I'm going to present is my understanding of this text today. I recognize that we may not all be on the same page. We may not agree. And so it is not my intention to try and jam down your throat how I see this and make you see it my way. That's not my intention at all. But I just want to be very clear that there might be something that I present here this morning that you don't agree with. There might be something that I present here this morning that I've gotten wrong. And it may prove in time, maybe not because of a conversation that we have, but because as I continue to study God's word, that I learn that something that I hold to, that some position that I have taken, I change that position. I think that's one of the things that, I don't know if scares is the right word. The thought of preaching is one thing, and we record what we preach, and so it's up there. I've listened to Albert Mohler from 2005. I've listened to Lewis Johnson from 1981. Next week you could listen to this message again. You can listen to my message from last week. So there is still that sense in which, you know, somebody could come to me and say, yeah, you said this, on this date, and it's true. And in terms of writing, I'm reluctant. I don't think I'm ever going to write anything. Certainly I don't expect that anything I ever write will be published. But I think there's something inherent in putting your thoughts down and putting, you know, something out there that people can hold. So I say that as a disclaimer because I want to be very careful to say that this is my understanding of this text as I understand it standing before you today. And it may change. And so I just want to, I would ask for grace for all of us. Just a quick, and I mean literally a quick review, because I think it's important just to bring us up to speed. In verse 17 of chapter 10, there is, if you will, this summary statement that Paul has made. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay, there's this summary statement. And then Paul begins to ask questions. So he's made this summary state, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, but I ask, have they not heard? And he's referring to the nation of Israel. Have they not heard? Indeed they have, he says. But I ask, did Israel not understand? We considered this last week. We spent probably more time than I had intended to spend on answering that question. And I suggested to you, they should have understood, but I think I proved from Scripture that they didn't understand. And then we came into chapter 11, and there's more questions, three more questions. And my outline for last week was very simple. We were going to look at these three questions. In verse 1, but I ask then, has God rejected his people? And so we considered that. He says, by no means. Same emphatic answer. And then he asks in verse 7, what then? And he has this, again, almost like a summary statement. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then the third question, and what we didn't get to last week, is where we're starting this morning, is this third question in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Did they stumble? Did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? So we're going to begin there this morning. Now, I'm going to intentionally take some time and unpack this question. First of all, I want to make sure we understand what the question is asking, and I guess in doing so, we're eliminating what it's not asking and what it's not implying or saying. So the first thing is an understanding of this word stumble. I think we get the picture. There's a lot of imagery in what Paul says often, not all the time, but we understand this idea of tripping and falling. I think if I can relate a personal anecdote, just recently I was leaving the station. I had to go to the station that I normally work out of and get my gear because I was working out of a different station. And so I had uniform over my shoulder on hangers, and I had my shoes, and I had all kinds of stuff. And I had parked in the apparatus bay, and so as I was walking out of the station into the apparatus bay, 1 second I was upright, and the next second it was a yard sale. I went down so hard that I think people are going to pull the video and watch it. Like, it was instant. I went down. So and fortunately, I know you're concerned, but I was okay. My pride was probably the most that was hurt, and I got up and I gathered all my things. But this is this idea, this analogy of tripping and falling. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? So to stumble is to trip, literally. But figuratively, and I think that is the sense here, I think that's clear, figuratively this word stumble means to err or to sin. To err or to sin. Did they stumble? So, ironically, that's not the question. The question isn't, did Israel stumble? We were told in no uncertain terms in chapter 9, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. It's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. They stumbled. Israel stumbled. So then we want to look at this second point in this particular question. Did they stumble in order that? Or was the purpose of their stumbling that they might fall? And I think the NIV, if you're using the NIV, the NLT, which I don't think a lot of it's used, but I know Bill has referenced on a number of occasions, he's been reading through the NLT, they actually add to the end of that they might fall without recovery or beyond recovery. So is the question is really not have they fallen, not have they stumbled and fallen. They have. They stumbled over Christ. The question is that they might fall. Did they stumble in order that they might fall beyond recovery, never to rise again? So unlike my situation where after I laid there and assessed the fact that I wasn't actually physically hurt, I got up. They're not getting up. They're down on the mat. They're getting the 10 count. They're KO'd. They're out. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? And the answer is emphatic. By no means. They did not stumble in order that they might fall beyond recovery. Rather, Paul says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, again, it's interesting. These are different Greek words, but I've highlighted in my notes this word stumble, which figuratively means to err or to sin or to fail, and this word trespass, which Vine says primarily means a false step or a blunder. Then he goes on to say it's a lapse from uprightness, a sin, a moral trespass. Through their trespass, through their stumble, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. We're not going to take the time to read all of them, but there are several times throughout Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, where we are told in no uncertain terms that because of the Jewish rejection of the Messiah initially, and then the gospel, because of that, the Apostle Paul turns to the Gentiles. And so we see that in Acts chapter 13, we see that in Acts chapter 18, and so I just want to read in Acts chapter 28, so this is towards the very end of the Acts of the Apostles, I'm going to read this section to you, beginning in verse 23. Paul is now in Rome. He's under house arrest, and we read this, Luke records, that when they had appointed a day for him, that is Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he's trying to convince not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, about who Jesus is, and he's doing it from the Old Testament. He's doing it from Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. What did he say? This is what he says. Luke quotes Paul. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That should be familiar to us, because we've read this already as we've considered Romans 9, 10, 11. Therefore, says Paul, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will listen. Rather, through their trespass, that is the nation of Israel, their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their subsequent rejection of the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? This is interesting. It is so as to make Israel jealous. So as to make Israel jealous. We've seen this already too. We saw this in chapter 10. Bill took us through this. This is the second part. When Paul asks that question, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And again, we need to recognize that's God speaking. God is saying, I will make Israel jealous. Again, we're not going to take the time, but if you go through Acts, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 17, over and over and over again, we see this response to the gospel, and it's interesting. Maybe we'll read just one of them, just so that you get the sense of what I'm going to say. In Acts chapter 17, for example, verses 4 and 5, and just for the sake of connection, I'll start at verse 1, 17:1, Acts 17:1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them. He's in a synagogue, so who's he talking to? He's talking to Jewish people. There might have been Gentile proselytes there, but primarily we know that a synagogue is where the Jews would have met. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now listen to this. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. There is this jealous response. Now, it's interesting to me, most of the commentators that I read, that's kind of where they go in terms of this idea of salvation having come to the Gentiles provokes Israel to jealousy. But I appreciated Stott's observation here, and I think I'm in agreement with what he says. Stott writes that Luke seems to mean that the Jews were jealous of their success, referencing these other references that we've just looked at, or at least the one that we looked at in chapter 17. They seem to be jealous of their success, of their influence on the people, and of the large crowds they attracted. But Paul envisages a more productive kind of envy than this. Okay, are you with me? Am I making sense? I hope I am. What I want to do then is I just want to come down. I'm going to skip verse 12 for now and come to verse 13, where Paul says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous." Why? "And thus save some of them." Save some of them. We know from the record in the book of Acts, we know from Paul's own testimony, he says it here, he says it when he writes to Timothy, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, I want to be careful here because I haven't worked all this out myself yet, but I think I agree with Stott. I don't think the jealousy that you see in the Acts of the Apostles in terms of the Jewish response to the Gentiles receiving and listening to what it was that Paul and whoever his companion happened to be at the time were saying was one of the jealousy in the sense that they were angry, they were upset, they were coveting what they had, and that was the people were listening to them. Some Jews, some, but the majority of the Gentiles were listening to what Paul had to say. And my sense is, and I'm not going to develop this any further than to say, because I get the sense from the Apostle Paul himself, he doesn't even understand how it is that this provoking to jealousy is going to save some of his fellow Jews in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. I get the sense that there's this confession on Paul's part that this is the effect that this is going to have because God said this was the effect that it was going to have, but I don't know how that actually works, and it's certainly not my experience. Most of the persecution, not all, but a lot of the persecution in the first century, at least as far as Paul was concerned, was from the Jews, was from his own people. And so I'm at the point now where I'm wondering if this is something yet future. That when, because I don't know about you, and again, I've listened to different ones, and they have explained that, you know, our mission right now in the world as the church is to make Jews jealous of what we have. And I just don't, and again, I don't want to be pragmatic and say it's dependent on what I see and what I understand, because I could have this all wrong, but I just don't see right now, and I don't see over the course of 2,000 years of church history, that there is this jealous response from the Jews whereby they're coming to faith in Christ because they see what we as Gentiles have in Christ. I don't see that happening yet. Maybe it is. But I wonder if it's something yet future. That when Christ returns for the church and the Jews see the salvation of the Gentiles, it will provoke them to jealousy. Now, I recognize that may not sit well with you, and that's eschatological, that's end time things, but I'm just saying that's kind of where I'm at right now. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So we skipped over verse 12, and we're going to come back to that now. Verse 12, Paul says, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" I want to read this slightly differently because this word "if," sometimes it is. It's a conditional particle, and we sometimes think there's this sense where maybe it's not the case, if. But we could read verse 12 this way. "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world," and it does, "and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles," and it does, "how much more their full inclusion?" Now, again, I've done the same thing, and I've highlighted in my notes, this word trespass in verse 12 is the same trespass. It's the same Greek word we saw in verse 11. But I've highlighted stumble, I've highlighted trespass times two, and then failure I've highlighted again. Failure is, Strong says it's a deterioration. That is, objectively it is failure, or subjectively it is loss. So if we understand it objectively, the way the ESV translators have translated it, it means failure. But if we understand it subjectively, it means loss. Their loss was the Gentiles' gain, if I can put it that way. I think it's maybe unfortunate, it's too strong. I haven't found it helpful, let me put it that way, that at the end of verse 12, it says, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I think a better translation, I think a more accurate translation is fullness, not their full inclusion, because I think full inclusion perhaps is misleading. How much more their fullness? In fact, the King James, that's exactly how it words it, how much more their fullness. The reason I say that is because everywhere else in the New Testament where this Greek word occurs, it's never translated full inclusion. It's translated fullness. So this is the only place you're going to find in the ESV where the ESV translators have chosen to say full inclusion. We actually are going to see it next week in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. If it means full inclusion, why doesn't it say full inclusion there, the full inclusion of the Gentiles? Because I think this is partly perhaps why people are convinced that all of Israel will be saved. And we're going to come to that. But I think they tie the full inclusion in verse 12 to the all Israel in verse 26. Fullness. How much more? If their trespass means riches for the world, their trespass has meant riches for the world, their failure has meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? For if, now I've come down to verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now again, this is where I appeal to you. If I've got this wrong, I apologize first and foremost. But as I have wrestled with this, it has been helpful to me, and maybe it's wrong of me to have done what I've done, but I've kind of taken verses 12 and 15 as being parallel. Because the language is very similar. And so I want to look at this rejection. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. Rejection is just that. I think we understand what rejection is. Again, it's interesting that if you use this word figuratively, it can mean loss, which again ties into what we said before. Their failure, their loss, means riches for the Gentile. If their loss means the reconciliation of the world. But the word that's used and what we have before us is the word rejection. And so the question I ask myself and what I have wrestled with is, how do I reconcile this with Paul's statement in verses 1 and 2? This is what we looked at last week. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, isn't that a contradiction, Paul? Didn't you just say that they haven't been rejected, but now you're saying if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world? And so I've come up with three, explanations as to how we can reconcile this statement so that it's not a contradiction, so that he hasn't emphatically said that they have not been rejected, and then a few verses later says they've been rejected. The first one I would suggest is potentially grammatical. It's different Greek words. So in verses 1 and 2, it is the Greek word aposato, and in verse 15, it is the Greek word apobole. In fact, in verse 15, the only other time this Greek word occurs in the New Testament is in Acts 27, verse 22. This is Paul on his way to Rome, and they're shipwrecked. And he says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And it's the word loss. It's the figurative meaning of the word, loss. That's the only other time you're going to find that. So perhaps it's a grammatical thing. It would be better if they had translated that loss instead of rejection, and there wouldn't be that confusion. The other thing I thought of is maybe it's not so much a grammatical thing as it is that there is this distinction that Paul makes between the elect and the rest. Again, we considered that last week. Has God rejected his people? By no means. When he affirms that again, Paul says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. So there's this distinction between Israel, who has not been rejected, the remnant, the elect, and the Israel that God has rejected, those whom he has hardened, the majority of them, if we want to think of it that way. Perhaps that's one of the ways that we can understand it. And that's kind of where I had initially, that's kind of where I had settled on, was those two things. But as I was studying this and why, like I said, I have done what I've done in terms of combining verses 12 and 15, it occurred to me, and maybe this occurs to you and you're thinking there was no need for you to explain all of that. We talked about last week the irony between what this is saying: has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people. His people have rejected him, right? Remember that from last week? It's not God that has rejected his people. His people have rejected him. And so if in verse 12 it's their trespass, it's their failure, their rejection is not God's rejection of them, it's their rejection of him. Does that make sense? Their rejection of Christ meant reconciliation for the world. And if you think this through, I think this makes sense, because it was by virtue of the fact that they did reject the Messiah that he was crucified. And it is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are reconciled. If they had not rejected him, he would not have been crucified. We would never be saved. Never. So their rejection is referring to the Israelites, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people's rejection of Christ. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, so then it follows, what will their acceptance be mean but life from the dead? So again, not God's acceptance of them, but this transformation. They recognize, and we see that in other parts of Scripture, there is a day coming where they will see the one whom they pierced. And there will be this acceptance. They will recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They don't right now. They reject him. And their rejection means reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The nation of Israel as a whole, by and large, has rejected Christ. And so, on the authority of God's word and what Paul says and what Luke records throughout the Acts, they turn to the Gentiles. And when they do return, when they see Jesus for who he is, their acceptance will be like a resurrection. Because we have to understand from Scripture that a Jewish person today, a Jewish person in the last 2,000 years, a Jewish person in the history of the nation of Israel, who does not have faith in Christ, who attempted to, as we saw earlier, who attempted to achieve a righteousness by works of the law as opposed to appropriating it by faith, they're lost, they're dead in their trespasses and in their sins. That doesn't just apply. So for example, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, it's a familiar text to us. Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's true of Israel too. That's not just a Gentile phenomenon. That's a human phenomenon. Verse 16, we got to keep moving. I hope that made sense. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, listening to Lewis Johnson, who, again, that's someone that Bill has referenced regularly. He listens to Lewis Johnson. And I confess, I called Bill earlier this week. I'm like, Bill, I'm struggling with this. Help me. Help me here. And so I listened to Lewis Johnson on this particular text. And it's interesting. Lewis Johnson at this particular point says, does it appear that Paul is trying to make it difficult? Does it appear that Paul is trying to make it difficult? Does it make sense to you? If the first fruit is holy, then the whole lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Where did that come from? And Lewis Johnson says that all Paul is doing is drawing illustrations from the Bible. Now, here's my crack at this. And again, depending on who you've read and who you listen to and what you think, you may not agree with this. I'm going to suggest this to you for your consideration. We know that the Apostle Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets, right? I'm going to suggest to you that what he has in mind here is the prophet Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first fruits of his harvest. If the first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And then later on in Jeremiah chapter 11, we read this. Yahweh once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. A green olive tree, Yahweh of hosts planted you. And so there's a little note in my ESV study Bible that says that these two illustrations are used to teach the same truth. And I think it's very, in some respects, it's very straightforward. Basically, all Paul is saying is if X is holy, then Y is holy. If the dough offered is first fruits, and it's actually interesting, the Greek word is just first fruit. If the first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And what we then have, and so I'm not going to say anything else about first fruits and holiness and the whole lump and get into all of that, and I do that because Paul doesn't. Paul turns his attention to this imagery, this picture of Israel as an olive tree, a cultivated olive tree. And so I want to run through this with you. I want to read this again because so much, I think, is contained right in what he is saying here beginning in verse 17. And again, I think we need to remind ourselves or at least just be aware of the fact that we're talking about Israel as a nation and we are talking about the Gentiles as nations. This is national, Israel and the Gentiles. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So, you're with me. On the basis of the imagery that is seen in Isaiah, of Israel as an olive tree. What we have here is a root that is referred to, and then we have natural branches and we have wild shoots. An olive tree, and again, some people go in that they're talking about the trunk of the tree, they're talking about the leaves on the tree. They've explained everything about this tree. The only thing that we're given here is root and branches. So that's what we're going to stick to. I'm going to suggest to you that the root is Abraham. The root of this tree nationally is Abraham. That's where the people of Israel begin. God, in his sovereignty, takes this, for lack of a better word, Gentile, this individual Abram, who's living in Ur of the Chaldees. He's not an Israelite. He's not Jewish. We could say at that point he's Hebrew. He's from the line of Eber. But here's Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls him mercifully, graciously. He elects him. He chooses him, and he calls him. Abraham, we saw, if you remember, this was a while ago, I realize, but if you remember, Abraham is referred to, I spent a whole, one Sunday doing all of chapter 4, which deals with Abraham. Abraham is called the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe. This is what we read when we were in chapter 4. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Where does Israel begin? What is the root of Israel? Abraham. And I think then you could make the argument that from Abraham, the patriarchs, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel. And so the root is Abraham, and the natural branches are Israel, ethnic Israel. Okay, here's this olive tree. I think it's up behind me. I was impressed by how big an olive tree is. I didn't really realize that that was an olive tree. But there you go. Now, what we're told is that some of these branches were broken off. We read that 3 times in this text. And it's aorist indicative. Again, aorist tense, meaning it was something that happened in the past, but its effect is still lingering in the present. It's not just something that happened and it's done. The action of that past is still taking effect right now. And the indicative is it's a statement of fact. Some of these branches were cut off, the natural branches. Some were broken off. Why? Because God is cruel and vindictive and arbitrarily chose to cut some of these branches out of this tree? No, because of unbelief. They were unfaithful. They did not believe. We read that in Hebrews 2, and we don't have time to go there. We talked about last week the fact that it was God that hardened them, but we recognize that they had hardened themselves. There was a covenant, and they failed. And what we see in the broken off branches is the severity of God. Vine says in his dictionary that this word severity means steepness or sharpness. He writes, in the papri, it is used of exacting to the full the provisions of a statute. In cutting these branches off, God didn't do anything different other than what he said would happen if they were unfaithful to their covenant. Severity. Some of the natural branches were cut off. But not all of them. He didn't strip every branch off the tree. Well, that's what we looked at before. Has God rejected his people? Nope. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. We see it from his personal experience. We saw it from Scripture back in Elijah's day. We also see about these natural branches that if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. And so again, I refer you back to this acceptance. If their rejection of Christ is richness or fullness for the world and for Gentiles, what will their acceptance be? They're receiving him. It will be on the basis of their faith in Christ. Wild shoots. The wild shoots represent Gentiles. Gentiles. These are not native Israelites, ethnically. They're not descended physically from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. I think that's all of us here this morning. I don't know many Jewish people. Maybe there are some here and you're Jewish. That's your nationality. That's the rest of us. We're wild shoots. We were grafted in. How? Because we figured out what the Israelites hadn't? Because we're good people? Because we deserve to be grafted in? No, it's through faith. Through faith. And it demonstrates God's kindness. He didn't have to graft us in. And so it's interesting. You've got these natural branches, some of which were broken off, that can be grafted back in if they don't continue in unbelief. And you've got these wild shoots that have been grafted in, but if they do not continue in God's kindness, they can be cut off. So I want to be very clear, and we don't have a lot of time to deal with this, but this is not talking about losing your salvation. That is not what is being referred to here. This has to do with this understanding of what it is that God is doing, has been doing. It is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, Abraham, every nation of the earth is going to be blessed. You now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Why? Because you have the faith that Abraham had, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What is it that Paul says towards the end of that? But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I want to close, and I am going to close with this. Application. One of the things that we talked about, Matt and Bill and I, was how do you make application with all of this? But I think this text certainly allows for it. Without having really to think really hard, the application I think is threefold. There's three imperatives in verses 17 to 24. And again, I think there is this distinction in verse 13 that Paul makes, that he's now addressing Gentiles. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. He's writing to the church in Rome. It's made up of Jewish and Gentile believers, Christians. And he turns his attention to the Gentiles in verse 13, and this is what's come out of this. And here are the three imperatives. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. To be arrogant is to glory against, to exalt over, or to boast oneself to the injury of another. You see, historically, and we still see it today, maybe not to the same extent or to the same degree, anti-Semitism, individuals, and sadly, those who would profess to be Christians that kind of mock Jews. And Paul says, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant toward these natural branches. Why? If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root. We've been grafted into something that was already there. Abraham is their father. He's our father too, because he's our father by faith. So don't be arrogant. It is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Earlier in Romans, Paul asked the question, what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. There is no boasting. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew who has come to faith in Christ, or you're a Gentile who has come to faith in Christ. There's no room for anyone to boast, because we know that it's by grace through faith. right? He says almost the same thing. So the first application is we're not to be arrogant towards the nation of Israel. We're not to boast that we figured something out that they didn't. They've been hardened. And we're going to come to that next week, right? Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. This is something God has done, is doing. Don't be arrogant. Do not become proud. Do not become proud. To be proud is to be lofty in mind. It is to be arrogant. It's interesting. I'm sure Matt's already studying this. We're going to see it in the next chapter. Chapter 12, verse 3. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't be proud. Don't be this proud peacock that struts around holier than thou. I'm a Christian. Look at you. I'm right. You're wrong. I mean, the sad reality is we need to be humble in our approach to people because I think I've shared with you before, I've heard people say that is what is offensive to people. This self-righteousness of certain individuals that profess to be Christians and look down on others. Don't be proud. We have nothing to be proud of. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to glory in his cross. And then finally, the last one is fear. Fear. It's right in that same verse. Do not be proud. Do not become proud, but fear. And it's interesting. This word fear means to frighten. Literally, it means to frighten. Strong says it means to be alarmed. By analogy, it means to be in awe of or to revere. And a lot of times, that is the sense in which it means. When we say that, we qualify that. We're saying it's not about trembling and being afraid, and I'm afraid. It's about reverence and awe. And oftentimes, that is the case. And I'll leave you with this for your consideration. I wonder if here it is the sense of fear. Be afraid. Maybe not exclusively. There's still the reverence. But I leave you with this. This is a text that is familiar to all of us. We've gone through the book of Hebrews before. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to pray, and we're done. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't be proud. Fear. Let's pray. Father, we just again at the close of our time here this morning acknowledge how needy we are, how much we need you. And so, Father, we just pray that that what has been presented here this morning, that if there is anything in what has been presented that is not right, is contrary to what Paul means in what he has said. And Father, I pray that you would just take that from us, that we would forget those things. Father, if there is any If there is any good, if there is any merit, if there is any truth in what has been presented here this morning, help us to come to terms with it. Help us to put ourselves under the authority of your word. You are doing a work amongst us that we have to confess we cannot fully comprehend. How can we comprehend these things? And who amongst us is sufficient to stand up here and explain your ways? Your ways are so much higher. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. It's not about man's intuitiveness or cleverness or intellect, but you have given us your Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in us. Father, if there is anyone here this morning and they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, if they have not by faith received him, we pray that today would be a day of salvation, that they would come to a conviction of their sin, that they would be convinced of the holiness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just would pray as we go into a new week that you would go with us for your honor and for your glory. Amen.